Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today's installment from our series on citizenship will look at the unique characteristics of the political system in Persia. We will see one of the first evidences of God-given rights as under threat from a system of government that seeks to elevate man rather than God. Thanks for joining us today as we seek to challenge ourselves towards political engagement during this election year cycle by focusing on God's purposes through His church.
When I was in college with Emily, we worked in the cafeteria and finding some good relationships of folks there at the school. We ended up working in the banquet department for catering. And so those two good looking kids would be from time to time serving within the events that would happen on campus. Everything from award ceremonies to student-led banquets, to these grand gestures for awards that be happening, whether that was teacher-related or anything within the university. And I can remember from time to time, the food that they put out for the banquets was pretty good food. And it was a very different thing to sit behind the serving table versus to watch the folks who were just enjoying the time rather than having to work. And more than one opportunity, I know that I was, you know, facing some temptation to think, I wish I could go out there and eat a steak dinner or whatever it was that they happened to be serving that day. But the reminder would come to me that, no, I have a job to do. I have someone who I answer to who has given me marching orders. And that as far as the banquet is concerned, my role there was only temporary. That I wasn't sticking around for the whole thing. My job was in the service for the event, and when that was concluded, I was done. I was basically someone who was only passing through. I think there's a reminder here for the church, at least on two levels. On one level, we need to be careful as God's people that we don't make the mistake of thinking that the world as it is right now is our home. That this is the place where we belong, or that this is the place where you are to invest your heart in the things of this world. That is not true. You're only passing through. You are a sojourner. You are called by Scripture an alien or an exile. Somebody who is displaced from their true citizenship. The second reminder is that just like Emily and I had a job to do, had a task to fulfill, so do you. You have a unique purpose. You have a calling distributed by the Spirit of God that's unique to you, but also found in concert with the rest of God's people. That we cooperatively and collectively display what it looks like for Jesus to rule and to reign. This is your job. And so you have a purpose, you have a role to play, even as you are one who is just passing through. This morning, we're going to be continuing in this series on citizenship, giving evaluation over the many different nations and those governments and the way in which they impressed and sometimes forced rule over their people, and how that's seen in contrast with God's calling to you to be a citizen of heaven while living as a citizen on the earth. You'll remember from the very first message we looked at, by virtue of being a human being on the earth, you are an image bearer of God, and that makes you, in a sense, having an investment in this world. And yet you have to do it with the confession of knowing this world, however, is not my home. This morning, we're going to be entering into the land of Persia. Now, the difficulty of all of these messages is the breadth to which the scriptures will speak about this information. So for us today, we're going to be looking at the highlights from three characters within the scripture. We're going to look at the character of Daniel, the character of Esther, and the character of Nehemiah. All three of these God-fearing worshipers of the one true living God found themselves in the context of the government and culture of Persia. Now, in order to do that this morning, you might imagine you're going to be needing to flip through a few different books of the Bible. So if you're ready for Bible study this morning, say amen. Oh, good. I got everyone on that. Awesome. All right. Very good. So you can start with me turning to the book of Daniel. It's one of the first of the minor prophets as you work your way into the Old Testament. And then if you also just work your way, find your way over to before the wisdom books in the center of your Bible, you'll find the two that we're going to reference, Nehemiah followed by Esther. So if you put keep a finger there and then flip over to Daniel, this is where we're going to be moving back and forth for this morning. While you're turning there, I want to highlight something that we're going to cover in greater detail next Sunday, which is what we're really doing is following an evaluation based upon the vision that was given to the Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from Daniel chapter 2. It's a statue of a man. It's a statue of a king and of a ruler. And we're going to look at that in some greater depth next Sunday. But I just want to at least prep for you that we're on the second stage of that study already. That the head of the statue, which was gold, was Babylon. That was last week. Now we reach the silver shoulders and breast area. This now is the nation of Persia. As we look at Persia, we're going to see a couple of things. And for this morning, what I want you to watch for is this is one of the very first times this nation of Persia is one of the very first times where we will encounter the subject of God-given rights, or as our country and founding fathers have come to call them, unalienable rights, not bestowed on you by any government, but that are endowed by your Creator. So I want you to watch for that. This is going to be one of the first times where the decisions that happen within the culture of the government of Persia are going to smack right into the face of what are rights, unalienable rights that are given by God. So watch for that as we walk through this morning. Daniel chapter 6, if you have your Bibles, we're going to work through a few observations. And I to start them up here, you're going to find that the first set are asking the question of what do we find when we look at the kingdom of man? Persia is another expression of the kingdom of man. And so what are we going to find when we look there? Let's start together. Please follow along. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. So we already see at the beginning, Daniel's role in the government is where? High or low? Very high. I mean, one of three guys in charge of the whole country. Verse 2. Continuing in verse 2. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Right? So you can see it's the behavior of Daniel, the character of his life that was different from any of the other rulers. The king recognizes this. We understand later at the end of the chapter, this is something that God is actually doing in the heart of the king. Verse 4. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel. Look at that. Daniel's being favored? Mm-mm. Everyone is jealous. Charges against Daniel and his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king, and they said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue a decree and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. All right, we're going to find our first observation here. And this is critical for us as we live in a time of election season in our own country, that when you look to the kingdom of man, what you will find is that they will aim for control over you through legislation. The issue, this is the, by the way, the first place this shows up. You'll find other earlier nations. Egypt had laws that came from the king. Babylon had laws that come from the king. But nothing was close to this. The issue that we're dealing with now in Persia is, could be referred to in some other ways as the issue of censorship. That the government is going to dictate what can be said, what can be done, such that they can control you through legislation. You will find that as a hallmark of the kingdom of man. And for Daniel, this is the first place where we see a right. Because if you know the story, Daniel, if you jump down to verse 10, when Daniel learned the decree had been published, he went home to the upstairs room where the window was open towards Jerusalem. And three times a day, he got down on his knees and what? And what did the law say? You're not allowed to pray. In the kingdom of man, you will sought to be controlled through laws. And the unique part of this law, and this is why it's unique to Persia, is that you can't change the law. Once it's set, it's done. Did you guys catch that? Did you see this in verse 8? I have it up here on the screen. It says, issued the decree, put in writing, can't be altered in accordance with the laws of Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. It shows up a few verses later in verse 15. Remember, your majesty, according to the law of Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. Can't change it once it's in law. This is how it goes. In fact, you'll find the same thing if you got your finger there, you could flip to Esther, but I have it up here on the screen as well. Esther, again, this is Persia. By the way, this is about 100 years later. Notice the exact same perspective within this nation of the kingdom of man. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of the Medes and Persians, which can't be what? Can't be changed. Can't be repealed. Later on in Esther, same idea. Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as seems best to you and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. One of the things that you will find when it comes to what God has given you. What did God give Daniel? What did God give every human being? It is your free right, according to your conscience, for the expression of worship. We call this in America the freedom of speech. And the government is going to come in and say, hold on a minute, there's things that you cannot do. There are going to be things that you cannot say. You must be censored. You must be silenced. Now, if you think I'm, making a big deal here, I would challenge you to look to our neighbors to the north and see already what the law in that kingdom of man has decreed over the expression of this right for free speech and worship in regards to how that gets aimed at Christians. It's not the first time, however, though. I'd like you to see this in Acts chapter 4. The apostles here spreading the name of Jesus Christ and doing miracles in his name. Acts chapter 4 says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and they realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing that they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked, everyone living in Jerusalem knows they performed a noble sign. We can't deny it. But to stop this from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer in his name. Then they called them in again, and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help but speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. I want to highlight to you the danger within the kingdom of man is to seek to control you through laws and legislation. Watch for this. Seek to recognize this, because this is going to really come to bear as we get to the application for this morning. Number two, in the kingdom of man, favor of God will be seen with hatred. In the kingdom of God, the favor of God, or sorry, in the kingdom of man, I got that wrong. In the kingdom of man, the favor of God, you guys know what I mean by that? When God is blessing you, when God is showing you to be found in an upright manner, when that is seen by the kingdom of man, they will hate you for that. This comes close to something that we saw all the way back in Eden. The lie of the enemy, the serpent, to Eve was, in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be just like, help me out. You'll be just like God. Whatever privilege God has, you're going to have. We want to see equity in regards to power and privilege. That concept was born out in Eden. This exact same thing is showing forth right now in Persia. Let me give you a few examples of this. Look with me again in... now let's turn to Esther. Daniel 6:4, we already kind of mentioned, it says that the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel. Why? Because of his exceptional qualities. Because he had distinguished himself from among anyone else. God's favor was upon him. Look with me in the book of Esther, if you turn there with me. Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3. Watch how the favor of God for those who distinguish themselves as followers of God without giving favoritism to the dictates of man. Watch the response. Esther chapter 3, verse 1. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than all the other nobles. The royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel or pay honor to him. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day, they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them that he was a Jew. You see the issue? The government says, this is what you're to do, this is what you're to say. Mordecai, whose allegiance is to God, says, I'm not bowing to any man. I'm not going to worship any man. And so there is going to be this favor that's seen here towards Mordecai. Watch how it's received. Verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel or pay him honor, he was enraged. Is your Bible saying enraged? Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Let me show you one other spot. Flip back a few pages to Nehemiah. Esther chronologically comes before Nehemiah, but in the order of our scriptures, Nehemiah is a book that's earlier. Look with me in Nehemiah chapter 2. By the way, just as you're turning there, what was Esther's office in the kingdom? What was she again? She was the, not a trick question. Queen. She's queen. Let's just make sure we get that on the table, all right? Esther is the queen. All right. Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, some think to be the son of Xerxes. This would have been Esther's husband. When wine was brought to him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. You may notice just the last verse in chapter 1 says Nehemiah's job was the, do you see it? He's the cupbearer. What do you think? Important role in the government? I mean, you're the guy in charge of making sure the king doesn't get poisoned. So this is like secret service. Like that's... I'm going to get weeds quick if I go further on that in America. But okay, let's continue. I got to start over. In the month of Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought to him, I took the wine, I gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but the sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. Why? Because you're speaking to the king. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven. And I answered the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, then let him send me to the city of Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. Now, if you were to jump down to verse 10, you'll notice the other characters in this story. When Sanballat the Horite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. God is showing favor to Daniel, and the people hate it. They hate him for it. God shows favor to Mordecai and to Esther, and Haman hates it. God here shows favor to Nehemiah through the king to allow him to go back, and Sanballat and Tobiah hated. This is absolutely true. This is a product of the difference of kingdom allegiance between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. When you see God's protection and provision, when you see God's blessing within the kingdom of man, you will be hated for that. All right, thirdly, the highest appeal is to an earthly king. The highest appeal is to an earthly king. If you're still in Nehemiah chapter 2, just jump towards the end of that chapter. Everybody still with me? You got your fingers all on these pages? Nehemiah chapter 2. Sanballat the Horite, verse 19, he shows up again. Tobiah the Ammonite and Geshem the Arab heard about it. They're hearing about the rebuilding here of the walls of Jerusalem. They mocked and ridiculed us. Watch what they say. What is this you're doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? What's the highest authority that these men can conjure in their minds? Do you notice? It's to appeal to the king. Flip forward a few pages to Esther, again, chapter 3. Watch the appeal within the kingdom of man. Watch where it goes. It goes to laws and it goes to the king, but it does not go to God. Esther chapter 3, look with me starting in verse 8. It says, then Haman said to King Xerxes, there's a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom whose customs are different from those of all other peoples and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out that business. You can see the bribe of money already showing up here as well, because the appeal is to the king or to the laws. If there's one more for you to look at, flip over to Daniel chapter 6. Remember, we're just kind of flipping here between these. Daniel chapter 6, we'll pick up the story again where Daniel hears that the issue has been published. What does he do? Goes up to his room with the windows open and he does what? He prays. Three times a day he prays, giving thanks to his God just as he done before. Look at verse 11. Daniel chapter 6, verse 11. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. And so they went to the king. And they spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree during the next 30 days? Anyone who prays to God or man except you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? Notice that once again, you have this pattern as we see forth in all these passages where the highest authority is to the king. It's not the only time this shows up. I want to share with you a passage. This is John chapter 19, tiny print up here. If you have your Bibles, you could turn there. John chapter 19, Jesus is on trial. Jesus is on trial. John chapter 19. Now, I know you got your fingers everywhere in your Bibles. Don't you love it? Awesome. John 19, starting verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe. They went up to him again and again saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis of charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis of charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted. By the way, do you see what they're doing? They're appealing again to the king. They're appealing to the one who's in charge. "We have a law. According to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. He went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave no answer. "You've refused to even speak to me," Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power to either free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judge's seat at the place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. And then watch this. "We have no king but Caesar." Who's saying that, by the way? Not the Romans. The Jews are the ones saying this. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. I want you to see that when you operate under the kingdom of man, your highest appeal will be to the king or to the law of the land. So how should we respond to this as citizens of heaven? I want to give you three things here. Number one, you are to be fearless in the face of legislation against the rule and the king rule of God. I phrase it this way. A citizen of heaven will be fearless when the laws of man offend the laws of God. I don't know if you remember this, and I'm just for time not going to have us turn there, but I don't know if you remember when Esther is encouraged, remember she's the queen, to go by Mordecai before the king. Do you remember that she could die by doing that? Do you remember that? Yes. And do you remember the story just of her own nerves and concern that this isn't something that's allowed to do? And Mordecai's encouragement to her that she needs to do it anyways? Or Daniel, when it's written, "Hey man, they're going to throw you into the lion's den." Do you remember when he was biting his fingernails and he got so scared and he wrote something as an op-ed in the newspaper? Do you remember that? He didn't do any of that. He did exactly what he had always been doing. Fearless in the face of the laws of man that are offending the laws of God. I hope our country never gets to that point. I really, really, really hope it doesn't. But I think all of us are able to see that there is a perspective of the rule of man within our own government that aims for a kind of control, a legislative control that will eventually remove the right that you have of the freedom of expression. Let's hope it never gets to that point as it has in other countries. I want you to see the response from the apostles in Acts chapter 5. So after they are questioned again, they come before the Sanhedrin by the high priest. Here's what he says to them. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name." Censorship. Did everybody see it? And by the way, can I just say for a moment here, have you heard about hate speech laws and all that? I mean, we should all agree. Nobody likes hate speech. I'm not a big fan of it at all. You know what the problem is? Who defines what hate is? That's the problem. What did Jesus teach us to do? Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Not just neighbor, enemies, right? So we should have no problem with this. We should have no participation in this. Never should it be ever able to be leveled to a Christian, anything remotely close to hate, no matter what the government would want to say. But here, you have an example of that form of censorship. We told you cannot teach in this name. And there is a whole branch of Christians today who have tried to scrub Jesus out from their dealings so that their worship is more of this little bitty homily that you might feel better or just be inspired to go and do well. Where's Jesus? Where's the redemption of sin? Where is the gospel? All right, I'm a little preachy on this. Let's continue. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Watch what Peter says. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than man." This, by the way, is called civil disobedience. We covered this quite a while ago in another message, and I want to remind you, the government will always give you an option. They will always give you an option. Christians, you need to be prepared fearlessly to face whatever vain or unjust judgment may come against you for following Jesus. The apostles were thrown into jail. They were threatened with death. Every one of them died a martyr's death. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what happened to Babylon? Bow down when you hear all these instruments. They said no. And they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Daniel, he prays, and they toss him into the lion's den. Be prepared for this. Do so fearlessly, recognizing God's in charge. He's the one that rises up kings and deposes of kings. Secondly, a citizen of heaven will distinguish themselves according to God's laws. I don't know if I need to just draw us back there, but to show you again in Daniel 6, verse 3, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and satraps by his exceptional qualities. I don't know if this is a challenge for you, but if your workplace or community interactions or form of entertainment from Netflix, whatever it is that you engage in, if it erodes your character, be careful. Be careful, because you, as a citizen in heaven, must distinguish yourself from the rest of the character of the world. This is exactly what we see happening to these God-fearing characters in Persia. Thirdly, a citizen of heaven will face persecution. A citizen of heaven will face persecution. For Nehemiah, it came in the form of abuse, mocking and ridicule, an attempt to usurp God's work. For Daniel, he was censored and silenced from what he would have been able to express in his worship to pray to the one true living God. For Esther, do you remember this? For Mordecai and Esther? Haman didn't want to just kill Mordecai. He wanted to do what? Well, what's the right that's being threatened here? I think our founding fathers got very close to getting this correct. Unalienable rights include what? What's number one?
Life.
Liberty. Now, we can talk about pursuit of happiness later. I want you to see, at least on these very first two, this is exactly what we find unfolding here in Persia. Your liberty for the expression of your worship is being censored. Your life is going to be threatened. Both of these, for the first time, unveil for us a biblical defense of inalienable God-given rights. Now, you've heard me say this a few times. You might imagine I'm going to be aiming at this as we move a little bit further towards Election Day. I want you to see where this shows up in the Gospels. John chapter 15, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, "You know about my life, my way of teaching, my purpose, my faith, my patience, love, endurance, persecutions, and sufferings, what kind of things happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So, we've heard this before. Is there an amen from this? What do you think?
Amen.
We've heard this before. It's a good reminder, though, isn't it? You need the challenge today? Because I do. This is not an easy thing. Whoever told you, come be a Christian, it'll be a piece of cake. No, that's not how it works. This is a tough calling, one to which you need supernatural help to accomplish. You cannot do it on your own. And to do it in the midst of a world that wants nothing to do with the one true living God means you will be persecuted. You will be hated. You will be despised. If you distinguish yourself as different because you want to worship and follow God, you will be scorned because of that. And when that happens, your response is with respect and dignity to the other person, I'm not afraid of that. I'm not afraid of whatever you might do or say. Whatever law you think it is that I've breached, my God will rescue me. Amen?
Amen.
Three conclusions I'll work through real quick through all these. All three of these stories, all three of these characters show this. No matter who is in power in Persia, God is in control. Never would you have expected a nation who has enslaved another group of people, having taken them as prisoners of war, to let them return. That's crazy. Never would you have expected that to happen. But God's the one who puts that in the heart of the Persian king. Why? Because God is in control. Never would you expect there would be a decree revoked against the destruction of all God's people. But in Esther's story, the whole thing is turned around into a holiday for the Jewish people called Purim, where they have victory over their enemies. Why? Because God is in control. Okay, number two. No matter what happens, this is a good one. No matter what happens, God will keep his promises. I was going to show us the verse, but there's a bunch of them in the Old Testament. God says, wherever you are scattered, I will gather you back. I will gather you back again to myself. We find the fullest expression of this in the true Israel that is now seen in the worship of the church as God's people. What you and I need to remember is that no matter what happens, if God promised it, it's going to come to pass. Though the wind may blow and the storm may rage, I will praise your name. Thank you. Great is thy faithfulness to me. If God has made it as a promise, no matter what happens, it will come to pass. Thirdly, no matter where the threat comes from, this is an important one. No matter where the threat comes from, you can follow God with confidence, knowing he has put you there for his purpose. For this, I want us to turn to Esther. And I'm wrapping up here as quick as I can. Turn with me to Esther, please. Chapter 4. Esther knows that if she is to go before the king in response to Mordecai's concern, hearing that the entire nation of Jews is going to be exterminated, we find her response. Esther chapter 4, look at verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to this royal position, let's say it together, for such a time as this. God allowed Daniel to be seen in this exceptional character quality that God would appoint him above all. God let someone like Nehemiah, humble little cupbearer, be seen in the eyes of King Artaxerxes so that he could be used to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And God appointed Esther to be the one in this position for the purpose of God, to be used by God. If you are a citizen of heaven, no matter where the threat comes from, hear me, church, you can follow God with confidence, knowing he has put you here for his purpose. So I've got some important applications that flow from this. The first is this. You as an exile need to engage politically in your world by keeping your focus on God's purposes. Be very careful that you do not get drawn astray into the issues that the media or that the political machine want to draw you into. Stay focused on not America's purposes. I mean, even if it's a really good catchphrase. Be careful You need to stay connected to God's purpose. What did Daniel do? He focused on what God was trying to do. What did Mordecai, in effort to convince Esther, what was he doing? He was focused on what God needed to do. Nehemiah is focusing on what God needs to do. You as well, church. As we go this week into, again, a crazy land of political information. Have you gotten the mailers? Anybody get those? I get 3 a day from both. I don't know how they got my phone number. Are you getting the text messages too? Just like... Whose purpose do you need to focus on?
God's.
Not Kamala's, not Trump's. You need to focus on God's purposes. All right, number 2. As an exile, do not confuse this nation with God's nation. This is exactly what Mordecai was trying to convince Esther of when he said, do not think just because you are in the king's house, you will be spared. What's the danger for Esther? The danger for Esther is to think, I'm good because I'm in Persia. It's going to be fine. This is the plan. This is where it's all supposed to happen. You're wrong. Not only will God provide help from somewhere else, but this isn't God's nation. I need to say that as soberly as I can to the church today. This isn't God's nation. We read it already in 1 Peter 2. You are God's nation. The church is a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I have that here on the screen. Chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation. I saw a new study that has just come out saying statistically almost 2/3 of Trump supporters who claim to be Christian don't go to church. 2 out of every 3 going to vote for Trump, but they're not engaged where? They've confused the nations, folks. Wow. They're committed to this nation, America. They're not committed to God's, even though they're going to report that they're a Christian. Be very careful that we don't end up making that same mistake. Your marching orders are not to make America better through political activism. Your marching orders are to make disciples of all nations. I mean, right?
Yeah.
I feel like we're listening on this, but I also want to make sure we recognize, like, this gets us into a territory that's either not part of either party. And yet the call to us is to be active politically. I think you should be. I truly think you should be, but don't confuse political activity in the world. Activism is the word I'm looking for here. Don't confuse political activism as though this nation is God's nation. The church is God's nation. Yes. This right here is where you need to be focusing all of your efforts. And for that to be true, I want to move to this final applicational point, and this one's the big one. As an exile in this country, let me encourage you and challenge you to place your political privilege behind whichever party best affords the church to accomplish the will of God. And at this point, I want to get real teacher level with you all and to offer you something that might be controversial. So ask for patience on this for a moment, because a lot of times you're going to hear certain things from pulpits that have to do with voting. Certain preachers will say, if you vote for this one party, you're not even a Christian. I've seen that across the internet in the last couple of weeks. Additionally, you'll hear some preachers who will claim that it is your duty as a Christian to vote. I think that's wrong. I don't believe I can find any verse that's going to teach, if you don't get involved, you might not be a Christian. That this somehow is tied to your duty. That is not true. This is your privilege. You have a unique opportunity to participate in what happens within the affairs of the government of your society, this world that we live in. You have a privilege to do that. However, this boils down to an issue of conscience. And so sometimes you will hear preachers, when they talk about voting, saying that you need to vote for the lesser of two evils. Have you heard that before? I do not recommend you do that. I do not recommend that you go, and I think you should vote according to your conscience, but I do not recommend that you make it a question of which is the lesser of these. I don't think that's the right attitude to go into it. You'll also hear a lot of Christians who are saying, just look at all of the issues. So allow the issues, whatever the platform is, forget the party, make your decision based upon the issues. Additionally, I'm not going to recommend that you do that. Here is the reason why. I would fear that the freedom expression given to you in America might make, therefore, it a determination upon what you think is the right answer. You see the problem with that?
Yeah.
Who's in charge? You or Jesus? So I additionally would caution you to use your privilege just based upon your own personal opinions on issues. By the way, of these two strategies, they're fine. And there's a lot of wisdom behind them. It is the lesser of two evils. That is true. And you should absolutely educate yourself according to the issues. That is true. But I want to advocate that you use a third strategy when it comes to the exercise of your political privilege, which is to say, place your efforts behind whichever direction in our country will best give the church the ability to do what the church is supposed to do.
Amen.
Yep, everybody get what I'm aiming at on this one? There is another statistic that said 41 million Christians are not planning on voting. 41 million Christians in our country will not be voting. And I've studied this quite a bit this week to find why not. And here's what some preachers are going to say. They're going to say that to vote is to fail to trust God. You're trusting in man, they'll say. They'll say that you're waging war with the weapons of the world by participating in politics. They'll say that you're showing an allegiance to a human president or king rather than Jesus. They'll say that you're giving tacit agreement with the evils of the government by participating in voting. Or, and this is the worst of all, somehow if you put someone into office, you will end up being accountable for all of the behavior of that individual. Let me ask you a question. Was Nehemiah given a privilege politically to influence the king as the cupbearer? Yes or no?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, he was. Was Esther given a political privilege by God's providence when she was made queen?
Yes.
To influence the king in society? Yes, she was. Was Daniel in a position of privilege when he was appointed as a distinguished administrator? Are you guys seeing what I'm trying to show the scriptures here? In Persia, this is the first time we see rights being attacked with clarity. It happens before, but here we see it with a lot more clarity against life and against liberty. And we see examples of three characters who are given a privilege to influence and participate. Church, you have the same privilege. Let me encourage you, when it comes to this privilege and the power behind it, that you place that effort behind whichever party best affords the church to do what the church is supposed to do, because that's where God's focus is. It's God's purposes. Last thing I want to say is just a reminder of that passage in Romans 8 that says, God works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. He works all things together. This is the lesser of two evils, right? Part of it is that. It is by issues that matter. I'm here today to encourage you to focus on this nation, the church as God's nation, operating within the freedom of another nation. Which political activism is going to afford the church the best privilege to be the church? That's what we should support. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together.